About the kids here, the kids did well this morning. I felt like, thank you. Just sitting well. I'm walking by one of them who's jumpy. We'll say that. And anyways, he was sitting still. I went by. I'm like, you're doing so good. So he had his book open. He was reading and singing and obeying. I'm like, this is amazing. And so anyways, we had a good morning. I don't know why I mentioned that, but anyways, Luke 22. Starting here, Jesus has been teaching. Now, I want to remind you, the book of Luke is not entirely chronological. So, for instance, we would see that more in Matthew, Mark, and John, but the book of Luke is generally chronological, okay? So it builds in order, but it's going to give kind of a sequence of events, and then it's going to kind of backtrack multiple times. And the best way I could say it is that it's giving a perspective that might be kind of backwards. For instance, in the previous chapter, chapter 21, when he talked about the Olivet Discourse, or what we would call the Olivet Discourse, he mentioned certain things, like, for instance, the fact that that he's in the temple during the day, and then he goes to Mount Olivet, to the Olivet, Mount of Olives every night. And so this is day, which means it's more than one day. But anyways, we know that from Jesus' arrival on Sunday, what we would call Palm Sunday, from there's multiple things that happen, and he's been teaching daily. But then on this one, he's going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread drawing nigh, which doesn't start for several days after the first after the Palm Sunday. So at least a minimum of 4 days, possibly 5 days. And so anyways, if you look at this, it's going to reference something about 2 days. And for instance, the book of Mark is going to talk about it, as well as John's can talk about the 2 days before the Passover that's taking place. And so anyways, so be careful about drawing too many timelines with this, because it's told us the Olivet Discourse, and then it's going back a little bit to explain something that's happening here in this one. And my only goal on that one is just be careful with timelines from Luke exclusively, apart from what we're seeing with the clear evidence throughout the scriptures, or throughout all the gospels. Now, going on here, let's go ahead and start in verse number 20, I'm sorry, chapter 22, verse number 1. He says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh," which is called the Passover. Now, you look at this and might say, wait a second, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are not the same thing. That's true, but they're going to be rather interchangeable. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that it all goes together. And so, for instance, in the month of Nisan, in the Old Testament, it would describe a timeline that was supposed to take place. The 10th day, for instance, there was a selection of a lamb. So the lamb would enter in, the lambs would be entered into Jerusalem, and they would be selected specifically. And there was a lot of lambs. And for instance, Bethlehem is where they raised the lambs, by the way. And so knowing that, which is awesome, because a very important lamb was born in Bethlehem, right? It's called Christmas time. And anyways, so that one who was born in Bethlehem enters in on the 10th day into Jerusalem during that time of selection for the Passover in the month of Nisan. And so knowing that's taking place, that's Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, he enters in victoriously. He's got a big crowd with him when he enters in. He's going to be teaching in the temple. He purifies the temple the second time now. And having done so, he cleanses it from the sellers, from those that are making gain there. And he's been teaching and he's been preaching. In the meantime, people are still involved in other teaching. It appears certain people are still not, obviously, a lot of people are not following what Jesus is saying. We see this as evidence at the beginning of chapter 21 when a widow comes in and gives her money, and is that demonstration of the Pharisees who are devouring, or the Sadducees who are devouring the widow's houses. And so you're seeing all those pieces being put together. So now, anyways, when it comes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, though, you have the 10th day of the selection, the 14th day, you have the slaying of the Passover lamb. So the lamb is actually slaughtered, which was the 14th day. On the 15th day, you have a time period of about a week that's going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, so because it's all fitting together, it's just called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's going to be a few things there. There are, and we won't cover it all just for the sake of time, but there's references in regards to them eating the Passover meal, which they do eat the Passover meal. But then the book of John talks about the fact that there's the Passover that would be taking place after the betrayal of Jesus. So as he's being tried, the Passover is coming up the next day, and so they're getting ready for that. So there's those two elements going on, which I'll try to disclose later on as we get down that timeline. But there's a very, very simple explanation there. And so anyways, so that's what's taking place there. I hope you're kind of with us. Feast of the Unleavened Bread, talking about the same time period there. And so anyways, during that time with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, one thing that's happening is they're removing leaven from the house. This would be done every single year. They would remove all leaven. And so any of the bread that is normally leavened, and this is like a yeast thing, it is not just bread, by the way, it's the yeast that leavened the things in the house. And you would do that for different things. For instance, yes, you would leaven your bread, but you would also use this as preservation for other foods as well as drinks. Like, for instance, the thing that would ferment the wines, which not all fermented wines were alcoholic, but what would ferment it was the yeast and the bacteria that's there. And so that's all what's taking place. All that's removed, which, by the way, is important because they're going to drink and eat. And then people say, so they were boozing it up to remember Jesus' blood. They couldn't be because they're removing leaven. And so if somehow they fermented wine without yeast or without that leaven process to get alcohol. So apparently they were doing a miracle every Passover, and that wouldn't have been possible, okay? So this would have just been, in fact, they're gonna make it very clear, this is the fruit of the vine, specifically, which you and I, if you drink a juice, are probably drinking the fruit of the vine. Whenever we do a Passover here, we will do a communion service, Lord's Supper service. We drink the fruit of the vine. In fact, I try as best I can to make sure that we have 100% grape juice. Now, we know that the 100% on those things, those juices, don't always mean 100%. What that means is the juice part is juice. I'm not even really sure how they justify that as an advertisement. All the rest of it's not juice, but the part that is juice. And so that's literally, if it sounds confusing, that's how they market it. And so anyways, with that, so it's fruit of the vine. So we drink it. We drink fruit of the vine nowadays. Doesn't mean you're drunk because you drink some Welch's, or for our family, the Great Value version of Welch's. And so if we're drinking that stuff, you're not a wine bibber in that sense, that you're a drunkard, because you're not drinking alcohol. And so anyways, continuing on here, verse number one again. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, knowing what's going to take place, he's told us specifically something. The context is the time period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. So they're synonymous terms in regards to the way that we're being referred to. This is all pointing back to the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy as well, as it gives explanation for how this works. But in this explanation, they're referencing something very, very important. Just to give you a quick update of where the Passover feast comes from, where it originates. The Bible tells us the story of the children of Israel that were in Egypt during that time period of captivity in Egypt, the descendants of Abraham living there. And as they're living and growing and populating, they were doing very well. They were taken over by a group of people that didn't like them. And so ultimately what we find out is that that the Pharaoh there brings a great deal of persecution on them, enslaves them. During that time, we find out a few things. One is that God is going to judge Egypt for that which they were doing to the Israelites. Secondly, that he would be a savior to them that would apply the blood. There was a promise given that if the blood was, there was a lamb to be killed, and the lamb would be killed for that household, and the blood from that lamb would be applied to the door, the doorposts and lintels of that door. And then the Lord would pass over that house so as not to kill the people in that household. And so God is savior to that household. And then he delivers them out of there, and he guides them where they go. So we're pointing to several things that are happening in Exodus. It shows the Passover would show them a couple principles that would be taught for generations to come. One is that there was death that was required. Now, death was required one way or another. If you applied the blood, the Spirit of the Lord would pass over them. So a lot of people reference the death angel, the idea of the one that's taking the lives of the individuals. And so what would happen is they would live. They would live because the blood was applied, but the lamb died, right? And so the lamb died for them. But what happens if they didn't do that? Well, we don't want to kill an innocent little pretty lamb. I mean, there's no way lamb chops would be allowed. We've been raising it. In fact, when they selected it, it went into their homes for 4 days. And I don't know about you, but when you look at a little lamb under a year old, that's a cute little fuzzy thing. And so now that's in your household. And one day you're going to have an experience like I did when I was 4 years old. And that cute little bunny rabbit that we had in our backyard is no longer back there. And we're eating some kind of meat. And so I asked my grandmother, what happened to the rabbit? She didn't say anything. I got it. I understood what happened. Well, anyways, that kind of thing would have happened where they've accepted it. Well, what happens if you don't want to kill lamb chops? Well, that means the person in the house would die. And so you have that kind. So death is required. And by the way, that's a picture in regards to our salvation, either the death of the lamb or the death of the individual. What happens if somebody refuses Christ? They still will die in their sins without substitution. And so it shows that there must be death, but it also shows that substitution was possible. In fact, it was wanted. He gave instruction for it, and that was the only options that they had. And so this is a great, great picture with the Passover that they're seeing here. And so going down a little bit further, look at verse number 2. It talks about the fact that the chief priests and scribes, they searched. They sought for a way to kill him. It wasn't a matter of justice or trial. They have a plan. The whole goal is to kill Jesus. So in verse number 3, and by the way we're going to go through it tonight is kind of a verse by verse and explanation on portions of it. So we're looking here to verse number 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And so in verse number 3, for the verses all the way down to verse number 6, it gives us a highlight, a story of something that takes place. A lot of times we talk about Satan entering into Judas when they're at that Last Supper. But according to this passage, actually there's something that happened even before that. Before that, Satan entered into Judas. And so apparently Judas has been following Jesus. He's been numbered amongst the 12. He's a follower. But in all of that, apparently his heart is not with Jesus. Apparently he is not a believer. And because of that, he has opened himself up to the persuasion of the devil. We would find here that Satan is literally going to be in, I'm sorry, that Judas will literally be indwelt by Satan. This would be similar to what we find about the Antichrist later on, the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel spells that out pretty clearly here. When we look at this, this is something that's happening. Satan is entering into him, and so he plans it out. Now, we don't know why they're separated. Obviously, in my mind, for some reason, I think of Jesus traveling with 12 guys, and that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, they're together. And that sometimes that Jesus goes and prays and they kind of huddle up in a group and just wait for Jesus to come back. The reality is they're doing a bunch of stuff. Apparently, it wasn't a big deal that Judas was able to get away. In fact, later on when he would go and during the Passover meal, when he will go and the Bible describes that Satan comes into him again, he goes and sets everything up for the time of betrayal. And nobody thinks it's weird. In fact, they just think he's going to go buy some more stuff because that's apparently what he does. So he does go away. Now, this is going to fulfill something. According to Zechariah chapter number 11, it describes the betrayal that the Messiah would have of those 30 pieces of silver. It's actually listed in the Old Testament, so a fulfillment of prophecy. So now we get to the next part. So we see about the betrayal. Verse number 7, we get to the actual supper. Now, this is going to be kind of a lengthy part we'll read here in regards to the preparation. Verse number 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Passover was to be killed on the 14th day. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And so the question is, he tells Peter and John, go and get the place ready for our Passover meal. So that's kind of their job. Now, it's kind of cool that he sends them forward, and the whole goal is like, hey, I want you to go get the meal ready. We need somewhere to eat. This is important because Jesus doesn't have a home. Jesus is homeless for all intents and purposes. He travels and he wanders as far as wherever he goes, the direction that God gives him. And when he goes, he stays in people's houses. So in this place, he goes, Peter and John ask a question, how do we know where? When you go to town, you're going to go to this place, and there's a guy that's going to meet you there, and he's going to be carrying a water pitcher. And so to me, I'm thinking, well, that's how they carried water. But we see from multiple occasions earlier in the book of Luke, book of John, where the Samaritan woman is carrying that water pitcher, and she was at a time where it was not necessarily where the rest of the women were carrying water pitchers. But the point is that the women carry the water pitchers, and so you see much information. So there's a guy carrying a water pitcher going to stand out to you, and he's going to meet you. So what if you see 10 guys carrying water pitchers? It seems like that would have been uncommon, but he'll also meet you. So he gives a very clear sign. They go to the house. They're supposed to follow him in there. maybe could be kind of the idea where multiple times where you see the water pitcher situation, they offer water, and so they bring him back to the house and says, all right, we need a place for the Passover meal. And he's going to show it. He's going to get it ready. And he's going to show them a large upper room for the guest chamber. And so guest chamber, this would be an area, not just a bedroom, but an area in which they're going to meet. And so verse 13, what do? They go. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And so far we've gone through just kind of a narration version of what's happening. They're getting ready for the Passover. This is a big deal. They're getting the meal ready. They've got to get a room ready. They've got to get everything in order. They've got to order the food somehow. And literally the idea of getting the food is that the lamb, according to the Passover, not just tradition but instruction, that the lamb would be killed for the people of the household. You'd have a group of people that it can feed, and oftentimes it was enough for that whole household, and sometimes the people next to it, or so maybe a smaller household as well could join in. So it wasn't just like one person. You didn't get a lamb per person. My family and I went to a place, it was like a show and food and all that kind of stuff, and they gave everybody half a chicken. I thought that was pretty cool, and I told the waiter, I'm like, I want a good one. And so, like, he sifted through. I'm like, I was kidding, but he sifted through and gave me, like, the biggest steroid-ridden chicken I've ever eaten in my life. But what was amazing is my 5-year-old also got half a chicken. And so he's, like, the size of him, and he's got a chicken, and he didn't eat it. I didn't eat the whole chicken. But ultimately, like, after a couple days of, like, eating all the extras, I ate 2 chickens on my own. And so, anyways... we were feasting. But the point is, the lamb would have fed more than just the chicken. And it would have fed, even though it was younger, it was at least a year old, or younger than a year old. With that, it was still enough for several people to eat. And anyway, so when they're going to come in, they're not having to bring their own food. The household would have provided the lamb for the household to eat. And so you have now the lamb, and I'm not sure how many people are there. It's the good man of the house, which means he's in charge of the household, likely has a family, and now he has added on 13 or more guests. We talk about the 12 that followed him. We know he has 12. By this Passover meal, there's at least 12 with him. We know that the 12 are there. But on a number of occasions, when he refers to the 12, there's other people around as well. And so anyways, it's a group of people. That's a large room. And in that big room, they're going to have the meal. So... anyways, they're going to sit down, they're going to eat. And I want you to notice this about the Passover. So we have the furnished room, and then I want you to look at the Passover meal specifically, starting in verse number 14. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. I want you to notice the little phrase at the beginning, when the hour was come. Now, this is a big deal because Jesus has repeated a phrase throughout his ministry that his hour was not yet come. Over and over again. And we're oftentimes looking at the time where Jesus is going to die on the cross, about his hour being come. But it doesn't point all to that. It points to here. And so what's going to happen here is this is going to be a big deal. Now, obviously, there is his hour will come, specifically about the crucifixion, about the resurrection, about his return. We understand all that, but he's been also pointing to this very, very important time. In fact, we've seen this since chapter number 9 in the book of Luke, that they've been looking forward specifically to go into Jerusalem to this meal. How important is this? Look at the next verse, verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired. Does that sound redundant? Yes, and it's intended to. The idea here is he has had a great want to want this. He has desired with great desire. There has been this pursuit to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Do you notice how he acknowledges several things? One, he acknowledges the fact that he has been looking for this meal that he knew would take place. He knew this would happen. So this is a Passover meal. For the other thing is, this is the Passover. This is a Passover. Now, there's going to be questions about what takes place in John, and we'll answer some of the theories on that when I get a little bit later. But then the other part is that he knows that he's going to suffer, and he explains it to them clearly. He will suffer, but this meal will precede it. And so this is something that's going to take place. They're also sitting down. Now, I don't want you to think of your table and chair situation at home, unless you have lower tables and chairs. I've been to a few households that have that. But the point is that they would have had a low seating area. They would have been seated on the floor. They would have had an area. In fact, there's several times that there would be rooms that are mentioned in the Bible, and those rooms often had to be with in position to the leader of the meal. And so, in other words, there's a space dedicated for them on the floor next to other people. And so they're going to have this meal. They're all seated there. They've all sat down, and then he explains to them, I have really looked forward to this.
I wanted this meal specifically. There's an enormous significance here. One is that this is the last of this kind of meal. Now, other people will practice it. In fact, today, there are people that still practice this type of Passover meal. But there's never going to be another one like what Jesus did there. He is fulfilling, he is finishing off something that was supposed to have been done. And this would be the last time in history that ever needed to be fulfilled that way. They were told to do this in remembrance of what had taken place in Exodus, looking forward to what the Lamb would be, but no longer would they look forward to what the Lamb would be, but ultimately all that would be done in remembrance of what the Lamb has done. In fact, another table, the Bible is a Bible quotation here, in remembrance of me. This is why we do this. And so we're doing what Jesus has told us to do. So this is what's taking place here. It's a big transition, big moment. This is something that God has provided in an enormous way. This is going to be the first communion, and it's going to be once for all. Notice down in verse number 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And so there's several things. The book of Zechariah is actually going to point to a little bit of this in regards to the feasts that are going to be done in chapter 13. But the point is that he's saying he's not going to eat of the fruit of the vine anymore, or drink of the fruit of the vine. He's not going to drink in that way, the celebration in this way, until the kingdom of God. He's looking forward there. Verse 17, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And so he gives two parts to this. In fact, we'll look at verse number 19 as well. "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And so he gives this. He gives some very clear indications that they drink at least a couple of occasions. Part of it had to do with what's believed to have been just kind of the telling of the Exodus and how God provides. They would drink multiple times in that. But the point is, with this, he's doing something, demonstrating that they're fulfilling what the Bible has instructed. But he's applying it specifically to the fact that he, the Lamb, would be doing what's provided for here. What are the two things that are provided for? If you look down at verse number 19, there's the body, which is broken. The Bible says in this passage of Scripture, which is given for you. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 is going to use the words broken for you. This is how it's applied. This is something specific. Now, we understand something that when we would eat, if he's got the lamb, it's amazing that it's not a one lamb a person or one chicken a person. It's literally that lamb that would be torn apart. It would be cut apart, but it would be torn apart for the individuals that were there, and they all partook of that one lamb. Now, knowing that they partook of that one lamb, they're understanding something. They're going to actually receive this lamb. This is what's being provided for. He's making a very clear reference. He is the lamb. He is the lamb that is being broken for us. And so this is a wonderful explanation of what's going to be taking place there with this crucifixion. His body is, in fact, broken for us. It's also going to talk about his blood. You might say, well, isn't it burnt sacrifices? The reality is the Bible describes that the burnt sacrifices also involved wine involved in them, as far as the fruit of the vine. And so we see this in a couple occasions. For instance, Exodus 29, verse 40 explains this. "And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil," it's a measurement, "and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering." And this drink offering would be literally poured there on the fire there. So it's all given up there. So it's both body and wine. And so this is picturing that Jesus Christ would be broken and his blood spilt for us. You're seeing the whole piece put together there. And so it's a powerful picture. They're required to do this. And notice in verse number 20, he explains this very, very important event. "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So there is now, in this participation of the Passover feast, the new covenant that is being established. Jeremiah 31 prophesies about this specifically. Now, we know that the old covenant was something that was established by God and God alone. So this is amazing. If only God can establish the covenant, then we understand that the doing away of the first to establish the second one can only be done by who? By God. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Just go ahead and listen here. You can turn there if you want to. "But behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, we know that when he takes them out of the land of Egypt, it wasn't that God reached down and grabbed their hand. We also know there was a time period in which they took to get out there to get the land. But in that, in what they're receiving, God establishes a covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. And they're supposed to follow this. And so there is a covenant that's established here. But in that passage of Scripture, it continues on, Jeremiah 31 again. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God himself is saying this. Now, this establishes an enormous part. Jesus is saying that he's going to suffer. He's pointing about the fact that the Passover is pointing to his suffering. And he's talking about the new covenant. And according to this, this is a new covenant that he's establishing. In verse number 20, notice how he takes credit. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This covenant establishes both God and the people being brought together by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus Christ is the one establishing this. Jeremiah makes it very clear. God himself is establishing this. How does he do so? God himself does so right there at the Passover meal. This can only be done by God, and God is sitting there among them, establishing this covenant by his own blood. A very powerful testimony. And so, anyways, this is a big deal. By the way, I hear people say, well, Jesus never says that Jesus Christ was God, except the establishment of the covenant can only be established by God, and here he is doing it. So he's sitting there with him. And so if Jesus is not God, he does not have the authority for this covenant to be established. And so, a couple other things about this is that when it comes to this, we understand that what the Passover was pointing to was a fulfillment of those sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear how this works. When you look at the offerings, and by the way, those offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament, there wasn't just the Passover. There was a bunch of other ones. In fact, every single morning and every single evening at 3 o'clock, there would be lambs that were slaughtered. Every single day, a lot of offerings given. Every single day. As they're doing so, you have thousands, if not millions, of lambs that are slaughtered through this time period that's quite lengthy. They would do so in many things. They had drink offerings. They had these offerings that were constantly going on. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it gives this description about this. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus is going to do the will of God. In fact, we're going to see this about the agony of Jesus in Gethsemane just next week, maybe. Probably the week following. But anyways, when we see this, we're seeing Jesus is the one that's willing to do the will of the Father. And then he gives a list of sacrifices. Above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. What's the first? Well, the previous offerings, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When he points to this, he's talking about a very, very clear thing. It's done. The offering of Jesus was entirely sufficient. It doesn't need to be done again. If you come from a Roman Catholic tradition, for instance, you have something called Mass. Mass is not just another service. You realize that. In fact, they would do a Mass literally every single day. And you might be saying, oh, you're just picking on them. Listen, this is false doctrine that's being preached. The idea of a Mass is actually an offering that's being offered. In fact, they would call this the continual sacrifice or the continual offering. So every single Mass, you have this continual offering. That's why they would partake of the elements. When the wafer is broken, they literally believe in this wafer becoming the actual body of Jesus. And so when you would partake it, it would magically, spiritually turn into the body of Jesus. And so this continual offering is that Jesus is constantly being sacrificed, constantly being offered. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 made it very clear, done once for all. This doesn't just mean for all things, but literally for all time. It is done. We do not have to keep an offering. We do not have to keep this consistent offering. It's done. We no longer have to continue with this. So that's it. So they're finished with it. Now, we can cover more details about that in other books of the Gospels. But the point is, we've made it very clear. This is a big event. And it's amazing, it doesn't give a lot of details to this because that's all it is. You would think there would be ceremonies. What are some of the things they talked about? We'll see that in just a moment. What are some of the other pictures that are there? This is the most important picture. Jesus, I've come to have this. I'm going to explain to you and put all these pieces together that it's all about the sacrifice that's being made for you. Jesus Christ is fulfilling this. History has been pointing to this. He's saying, I have desired by desire. I've been desiring to do this very specifically. With desire, I've desired. When did he do so? When did he desire? Was it just in the past 3 years with the disciples? I believe from the time of the establishment and even before the foundation of the earth, he looked forward to the time where that New Testament in his blood would be pictured there in this covenant, where now we have this through Jesus. It's a very big deal. And so we continue on now with the betrayal. Verse number 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. I want you to understand the magnitude of this. Jesus has just told them this new covenant is established. This is a huge deal. Literally something that God the Son has been saying. History has been pointing to this time. And there's somebody at that table. We know there's 13 people seated there. There's a household of people there. But with the 13 people seated at the table, there's one person that has betrayed him. One person. In fact, that betrayal has already happened. Didn't we already see that earlier in the chapter? And later on, we understand that Judas is also going to betray him. In fact, right around this time, according to the book of John, where he's going to dip the sop and hand it to one of them. Knowing that's going to take place here, we see down in verse number 21 that there's him that betrayeth me. It's something that is currently happening and is continuing to happen. This betrayer is one that continues betraying. The question is, who is it? And truly, verse number 22, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. He's saying Jesus, his life, his lot is such that he is going to give his life. The whole picture of the covenant, Jesus planned on that. Jesus Christ didn't have it taken from him, he offered it up. He died specifically so that we could live. And yet he says, but woe to that man. I had a man tell me one time, he came to my church and said, hey, Judas is in heaven today. Not according to God. God said, woe to that man. Jesus makes it very clear, like, yes, this was the plan, and yes, God knew what was going to happen, but woe to that man that betrays. So Judas is condemned there in that passage. Verse 23, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Did you ever wonder in verse number 23 if Judas was asking the same question? Is it perhaps that he was tricking the other disciples? Maybe he was thinking he was doing something right. I don't know what it was, but the point is that they're all communing, they're all discussing among themselves who's doing the right thing, who's doing the wrong thing. I wonder if certain people are like, I knew it. I knew you would do it. There was that one time and they're pointing fingers and people are like, oh, no, definitely not me. The point is they're having this discussion. Perhaps most of the discussion was all sorts of reasons for why they're not going to be it. If you ever played Mafia, you know, the kids will play Mafia and they're always trying to figure out who the secret members are. In this game, you have people pretending to be good guys and bad guys, and the bad guys are pretending to be good guys. And I wonder how many of them were thinking, okay, well, I'll never betray him. And perhaps there's that hint of, you know, I wonder, you know, there's been times of wanderings. There's been times of not doing right. And there's been times I haven't been faithful in these 3 years following Jesus. But they all want to convey something. We're okay. We're good. We're fine. So in verse number 25, Jesus explains it in the book of John clearly as far as who it was. We know that John was literally right there next to Jesus, in which the way they would have been seated, he would have been leaning on Jesus. It's not as, I mean, if you're in my house and you're sitting in the chair next to me and you go and lean onto my chest, that'd be very weird. But if you're seated during that time at a short table and you're not putting your feet in front of you, which means you have to put your feet beside you, you understand you're leaning sideways, right? And this is not like, oh, we know this from history. This is obvious. It's obvious facts. And so it makes sense that he would be leaning to Jesus. But Jesus, during that time, he says the person that's going to betray him is the one that he will dip the bread and the sop and he's going to hand it to him. And he hands it to Judas. Now, more than likely, just the way I'm picturing in my mind, he's not like leaning across and handing it to Judas, which means this. Judas is really close by. Quite possibly, you have John on one side and Judas on the other side. In fact, he even says something to Judas that most people don't really pay attention. He tells them to go do it quickly. But But knowing that's going to be the case, he's likely just talking to him. He's not talking across the way. Judas is right by him. If anything, we know that he's at least within a small circle of 13 people. So Judas is kept nearby, even though he's going to betray. Jesus knew who would betray him. This is also something that's prophesied. Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Undeniably, here we understand that Judas to betray Jesus is a fulfillment of the prophecy. That's what the Bible tells us. In fact, Zechariah chapter 11 prophesies how much that betrayal would be for. Judas was the one hand of the sop there in John chapter 13. So then becomes a new conversation, a question. I can understand where this question would naturally lead. Said, hey, somebody's going to betray Jesus. And so people start not just explaining that they're faithful, but who's the most faithful. Now, you understand how this would work together, right? As far as the way I'm seeing it, if we're talking about the betrayer, people are going to show who the exact opposite of the betrayer would be, the most faithful, and who's the most faithful. Let me ask you, are you the most faithful person in the church? No. Some people are like, nope. Okay, so maybe not. But the point is, when with the others, you might say, well, maybe I am. And I hope we don't have this conversation. I doubt that many of you invite people over and have this conversation. You know, I think I'm the most faithful person in church. Or, no, I am. I'm the most loyal and most passionate and the most soul winner-ish and whatever it may be. The reality is they're having that conversation and they're with Jesus. Now, understanding why, in this type of context, what's the greatest thing you're going to accomplish as far as being the greatest at Charity Baptist Church? You're going to be a great part of a great church. But when they're following, you're not going to be like, oh, well, Pastor Leo, he will give me great authority and power. If I am faithful to Pastor Leo, he will bestow many goods upon me and give me land and bless my children. No, he will defend me from invading armies. No, he's going to protect me from the... Nope, none of those things. We're all in this together, all right? The Bible describes very clearly, as far as my job as shepherd, as under-shepherd under Jesus, is that I'm feeding the flock of God, which is among. I'm like right in you, right with you guys. Jesus, though, is who they're sitting with. And so when they're talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the prophesied king of Israel, the lineage of David, I mean, we're talking about Jesus. And so they have a lot to gain for being the most faithful. And not only do they want to be most faithful in front of each other, I'd imagine they want Jesus to hear this. Perhaps Jesus would give them a lot of opportunity. So he finishes off. Sorry, we're going to finish off with this one last portion, which is a long portion. But verse number 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth?" So he asks a question, all right? So who's greater? We've got greater opposite, the person serving or the person eating? Well, we would think, well, the person eating, obviously, you know, the servers, we tip them. In fact, we just kind of give them a token of like, good job, way to go, thanks for bringing my food. But anyways, in this, he says, is not he that sitteth at meat? In the world, we say, yeah, well, the person eating is a better person or the higher prestige. But I am among you as he that serveth. God, the creator, Jesus Christ, the Bible describes that he himself created the world and that sustains the world by his power, the word of his power, and he is serving them, and he demonstrates this by serving them. And so he's given an illustration that's contrary to the way the rest of the world looks at it. Verse number 28, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." In other words, through those ordeals, through those times, things have been tough. There's been a number of times that Jesus has escaped just narrowly, where people wanted to lay hold of him and he barely walks out. He'd say certain things, people got upset at, and he moves alongside. They're constantly going from one place to another, which means more than likely there's times of hunger, there's times of difficulty, times they would wander, there's times they wanted to eat. And anyways, they had crowds of people that hated them, no doubt it got scary. He said, "You've been with me through that." Do you realize that God acknowledges, Jesus sees that you've been through that for Jesus? And then verse number 29, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, hey, you've got a special job to do in the future. Something for you. In other words, you're going to be blessed for this. But that's really not going to be the point. Verse number 31, so first off, when it comes to the new covenant, or we see the communion, the Passover meal, thirdly, I want you to realize the new covenant application. Number one is live in humility. That's what we're seeing here. So yes, you've got something coming for you. And he's told them, hey, you've been faithful. But you have to live humbly. In fact, in this, yes, you have responsibility, but the way in which you're going to serve me is by serving like I served. I served you. I'm Jesus, and I'm serving you guys. You need to serve likewise. And yes, you're going to have great responsibilities. You'll have a special spot in the future when it comes to the millennial kingdom, but you need to humble yourself. Number two, you have to live converted. You have to live converted. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. They've been explaining, we are faithful. We will never fall. We will never fall against you. Peter is going to explain something about how far he would go, that he would die from. In fact, look at verse number 33. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. I can imagine he was very dramatic in how he said it as well. We know he's got one of the two swords that we're going to talk about in a second. And he's willing to do anything for Jesus, even if it meant his own life. He would do it because he believes that much in Jesus. And Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon. By the way, the word, when the word is repeated, most of the time we'd say he's just getting at your attention. Most of the time when something is repeated, it's more of a warning. And so it's like on the negative side of things. It's not like how we would talk to our children. Oh, Lily, Lily, I love you so much. It's more like Lily, Lily. All right, so this is what he warned him. She knows that tone of voice. It's different. If I have to say it, that means you didn't hear the first time. So the point is, when with this, Simon is being warned, says, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Why didn't he say that to Judas? Well, Judas was already a betrayer. Simon has a desire to stand for Jesus, to live for Jesus. But then he's going to tell him the prayer for him is that his faith fails not. So there's difficulties, no question. Simon's not going to be faithful. We'll see this about the promise that's going to be given here about that failure specifically. But he tells him when he's converted to strengthen his brother. In other words, in that return specifically to a life of faith, then in that, would you help your other brethren in doing what they're supposed to? Later on, he's going to tell them after his resurrection, while Jesus is still ministering here on this earth, Jesus tells Simon again to feed his sheep. I mean, this is a constant reference about what he's supposed to be doing. In verse number 34, and he said, Jesus talking here, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. He's saying by the time the cock crows, we're going to understand something, that you will have denied me three times. Oh, I would die for you, but you'd be embarrassed. By the way, This is important because we oftentimes think that we would do absolutely anything for Jesus, anything. If right now agents of the federal government, there's a secret coup going on by the Soviet Union and the communists are taking over the world and they're going to come in and knock down doors of churches and they're going to arrest Christians and they're going to say, you just need to deny Jesus. In that case, I'd say, I would stand for him. Oh, no, you need to deny faith in the Messiah. I would never give up. But you know what? What about the times that we would be at a restaurant and we're going to go and we're going to pray before our meal and we're going to do it kind of quietly and we're not going to really look like we're holding our head down and just mutter a quick prayer because we're a little embarrassed about the fact that we're doing a Christian thing right before a meal. Is that not, in a sense, denying Jesus? Oh, yeah, I would die for him, but you know what? I don't really want people thinking at Olive Garden that I'm one of those weirdos. We deny him. We deny him when people are asking why we can't do certain things. Hey, how come you're not drinking? Or how come you won't go to the company party and you won't do this? Oh, you know, I got something going on that day. Why don't you say it? I'm a Christian. I don't drink. I can't do that. All right, with that, we don't want to mention the weirdo stuff. And so we would deny him. Listen, it's happening. We think, oh, I will do the craziest things for Jesus, but we won't do the simplest. Peter's going to be asked by a maid, a young girl, aren't you the guy? I know I saw him. No. In fact, he's even going to be cussing about it just to prove that he is not with Jesus. He's going to speak in a way that's going to be more like everybody else that he's with. Something that describes more like what the Galileans would have talked like, just so it demonstrates that he is not like Jesus or with Jesus. So he denies. Oftentimes we're responsible for the same thing. But he's telling him, look, you're going to fall. Here's the deal. When it comes to living converted, realize failure is inevitable. There are going to be times you're going to fail, but faith is vital. In verse number 35, he's going to point this a little bit through this. In verse number 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse, remember that from a few chapters back when he tells them to go and they're going to preach about Jesus and they're going to tell and they're going to do miracles and all sorts of stuff. He says, don't take any money with you. Don't take your purses. Don't take your, not like a purse. They more like a merce. They had to carry money somehow. Anyways, but that's a script. They had something where they put the money. And he said, don't take any money with you. Do you remember when I sent you out and told you don't take any money? There was one occasion with money, one occasion without it. So he references that. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? Hey, when I sent you, did you not have what you needed? And so he asked them a question, verse 35 at the end, and they said nothing. In fact, they could probably recount the story. So, oh, yeah, that was awesome. We went and we showed up to this town. I'd never been there before. I didn't have a penny to my name, and I started telling people about you, and the meal showed up. I remember going to bed thinking, I'm not sure what I'm going to eat, and there was food outside. I don't know what the stories were, but the point is that they're saying, boy, everything I needed was provided for. My robe ripped, and somebody gave me one, and I wasn't sure where I was going to sleep, and somebody called me and said, hey, you can have our room today. All those things. He's saying, you've always provided for it. So then in verse number 36, then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written, that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, there are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, really quick, this is not an NRA verse, okay? So it's not the whole point is like sell your clothes, buy guns or swords, all right? If you want to be the most literal, you should be buying swords instead of guns, okay? Now, but in the point, in that he's not saying, well, go buy a gun. The issue here he's addressing is there's still something left to be done. That Jesus is not going to be identified as this really good person. They're going to paint him to be a really bad person, and they're going to give him a specific death. Mark chapter 15, it describes that when he died on the cross with malefactors beside him, it was accomplished what was written, that he would be counted with the transgressors. In other words, he had a death of nasty criminals. That's what he had. It wasn't that he had this death that he was beheaded. He didn't have a death where he was burned at the stake. He had a death that was awful for the worst criminals out there. He was counted with the transgressors. He's saying, go buy swords. Because what he's saying is going to be tied in with those that are planning a coup, planning on work. In fact, more than likely, at least one of the malefactors was responsible for having murdered. It's being described as people that were murderers that were killed with Jesus. So you're going to be tied in with them. So go buy a sword for that. For the identity, he's not saying you go buy a sword. He's pointing to something. They're going to be tied in this way. And so, anyways, with this, there's other passages we can say go buy guns. All right, we're still pro Second Amendment. Go defend yourself and your family. Bible's clear. In fact, it's one of the reasons we fought the American Revolution, because American pastors were saying, hey, you have a responsibility to take care of your family. God says to do so, but that's not this passage. And so, anyways. So they have come up with a plan. All right, they kind of missed the point. All right, so God is saying, Jesus is telling them, we've got to fulfill something, and so go buy a sword. And they say, we have two swords. Jesus said, that's enough. You're kind of missing the point, guys. The issue here is that they've got something to do. He's going to be counted this way, which means this, that if you're counted with Jesus, you're not always going to be counted as the coolest people. You're not going to be the people that are mainstream. In fact, he will be dying a death of transgressors. And so with that, that's who you're associated with. The world hated him. That's why they hate Christians today. That's why we're associated with Jesus. And so in this, live converted, not because you have what the whole world is liking you and because everybody's getting along with you and everybody likes what you're talking about. We should be the most popular people in the world. And I'm not saying because like we're so cool at Charity Baptist Church, but we believe in things like hard work. Christians show up to jobs, and they show up on time, they leave when they're supposed to, and they work hard the entire time they're there. They're supposed to, right? But yet, a Christian in a workplace is not the most popular guy there. We should be the ones that are frugal, and we're spending money as we're supposed to. We're responsible in our finances, and our time management, and our health. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter to the world, because we're associated with Jesus. And he's saying, this is what you're going to be tied in with. And so, we're being tied in, we're doing what we need to do. In this, live converted. Live converted is the idea. You have a life to live for Jesus. Live converted in light of what's happened. As your faith is strengthened in you, live it out. Tell others about him. And so that ends our evening tonight. All right, so verses 1 through 38, we covered a lot of ground, and I want you to know a very short amount of time. And so we've gone through this here. We'll continue on next week when we get down to verse number 39 to verse 71. I was wrong. I said 76 verses, only 71 verses. Way easier than 76 verses, so we'll cover that more. So a few things, of course, in this today. We see the preparation for the Passover feast, and then the application of the new covenant. So those are the three things we saw tonight. I hope you're living for Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful gift of salvation. We thank you for what's pictured here, this covenant established by your blood. We know that that's being pictured right here at the communion and established at the shedding of your blood. We're thankful for the fact that having received this gift of eternal life by the blood of Jesus, so grateful for the gospel, so grateful for the fact that we today look forward to seeing you, knowing that we can look back to what was already accomplished once for all for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for bringing us in by faith. I'm asking you, Father, that you would help us as Christians to live lives of gratitude, lives that we're looking to do what you want us to do, lives that are humble, lives that are truly affecting the lives around us because we're living by faith in what you've done. We're thankful. We're thankful, Father. We're asking that you would give us wisdom as we apply these things this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you all. That's it for tonight, and you guys are dismissed.